seems that people are always looking for good advice, tidbits of wisdom, some self-help here and there. We see him turn to Oprah and Dr. Phil. We know where that's going. Some people climb to the highest mountain in Tibet looking for that wise sage who will utter the phrase that will change their life. We know our own scriptures tell us to seek out wisdom as you would seek out a pot of gold, a treasure of gold, because wisdom is better than gold. There's a lot of places, good and bad, that people seek advice. I found one place that is often overlooked, and that is the bathroom wall. The guys may have seen this one down, just down the hall here on the bathroom wall. Peace plus happiness equals love. Need I say any more? This is all we need, right? Every week I'll just stand up here and put this in that PowerPoint and our lives will be fulfilled. I wonder what that looked like if I combined all three. May this be the international sign of peace, love, and happiness from this point forward. Looks a little scary, I think. Something like a scary monster. You know, this is not just defacing of private property, which it is. This is nothing more than reheated hippie hogwash. That's what it is. Furthermore, I think they're defining peace, happiness, and love very differently than I would define peace, happiness, love. Peace. No more wars on all the planet. And leave me alone while I smoke my pot. Happiness. Leave me alone while I smoke my pot. Love. Leave me alone while I smoke my pot and do other things I call love, which you probably wouldn't approve of. No. But in the first century of Philippi, there was an absence of genuine peace and love because there was a conflict between two women, Euodia and Syntyche. Chapter 4, verse 2. Let's read a couple of those verses. Philippians. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Picked up all of a sudden there. Thanks. First of all, let's practice this because you probably stumble over this, these words, right? For every time you've ever read this, I plead with Yabba, and I plead with Seba. So let's say it together. I'll say it, and then you say it. Euodia. Euodia. Syntyche. Euodia and Syntyche. So easy. So easy. You don't need to stumble over those names. Over the years, these two short verses and these two women, I've found that they end up being jokes from the pulpit. Oh, old Euodia and Syntyche, they're just a couple of catty, temperamental women that can't get along with each other, and they become kind of the paradigm. They become the poster women for women who can't get along with each other. That's what I've seen over the years. Rarely have I seen this examined with much depth at all or any application to our lives, but that's what I want to do this morning. And what was true 2,000 years ago is true today. There are conflicts in the church which are harming the work of the gospel, and that's the key to what was happening here. This conflict was harming the work of the gospel. And remember that Philippi was one of the healthier churches that Paul wrote letters to. So it tells us that even in a relatively healthy church, there can still be conflicts that harm the gospel. Now let me ask you this. Do you think there are any conflicts in Grace Church which could actually be slowing down the gospel? Is that possible? I'm not speaking in any conflict this morning. I don't know of any conflict that's kind of boiling and brewing over. But I know the potential exists. There might be things that I'm not even aware of, but the potential always exists, and here's why. I have my favorite book on marriage right now is called When Sinners Say I Do, and the title kind of says it all. You take two people who are both sinners and put them into a lifelong covenant, and what do you have? You have some conflict. You take 100 sinners and put them into a covenant of a local church, and what do you have? You're going to have some conflict. So I think this speaks into our conflict, even when we're not having conflict, which is the best time to actually talk about it. So let me say, first of all, dispel any notion that this is some kind of proof that by nature, women are backbiting and backstabbing creatures. Now, one commentator said it this way, very clearly. It is male chauvinism, pure and simple, that thinks the issue is more purely personal and related to their being women. In other words, this has nothing to do with a poster child for backstabbing women. Now, are there catty and temperamental women? Absolutely. Just as there are callous and stubborn headed men all over the place. But that doesn't mean that is what this conflict was about. It is not what this is about. Never use this passage as a means to demean women. Never use any passage as a means to demean women. It just happens that this has been kind of a classic passage. Paul was not belittling these women. Actually, just the opposite. He describes them in a very extremely complimentary manner. He said both Euodia and Syntyche contended at Paul's side for the cause of the gospel. Now think, in this culture, which usually regarded women as second-class citizens, how high of a compliment that was. To say that these two women contended, they strived side by side with me in the cause of the gospel. That is a high compliment. Who were the first two converts in Philippi? Lydia, respected merchant woman, and an unnamed slave girl whom Paul delivered from demon possession. Two women, the very first converts. So we see that women were established in the Philippian church from the very beginning, continue to have a very, very important role ever since then. So we know that this was not some silly argument over the color of the carpet in the nursery. But we do know it was a significant disagreement. Because Paul wrote this letter to the entire church in Philippi, knowing that everyone was going to read it or have it read to them, and then that same letter was going to be circulated to all the Macedonian churches and probably beyond that. So if this was some simple, little, silly disagreement, there's no way this would be recorded in the pages of Scripture for us. And this is unique, by the way. There's nothing else quite like this, where we have two people named, they're both believers, and they talk about this conflict. It's really unique. It's interesting. So it was not a minor disagreement, or it never would have made it into Scripture. But it was hindering the work of the gospel, and that is why Paul was so concerned about it. These women had been co-laborers in the work of the gospel. Their disagreement was so well known that he did not hesitate to call them out by name. I plead with you, Euodia. I plead with you, Syntyche. Apparently, everybody knew about this disagreement between them. So he had no trouble naming them. He had no trouble saying, loyal yoke fellow, whoever that was, we don't know who he was, may have been Luke, come alongside them. They need assistance. They're kind of stuck in their disagreement. Have you ever found that? Sometimes peacemaking needs some outside assistance. If you're ever in a situation like that, ask for help. Please get some outside assistance. So this was not a silly disagreement. It had some seriousness to it. But on the other hand, it was not an issue, what I would call a core issue. It wasn't an issue of faithfulness to the gospel. It was not an issue of sound doctrine. It was not an issue of some severe moral lapse on their part. These women were not teaching false doctrine. They were not dogs and evildoers and mutilators of the flesh that Paul calls the Judaizers in chapter 3. They were not guilty of some severe moral lapse. Because if they were, what would Paul have done? He would have dealt with it much more severely. He would have probably named the issue, and he would have come down hard at them, just as he comes down hard on other very serious things. But he didn't. He didn't deal with them severely. He dealt with them gently. I plead with Euodia. I plead with Syntyche. There was this begging, this gentle pleading on their part to agree together. He went so far as to say, look, these women's names are written in the book of life. Have no question that they are believers. There might be some that is witnessing this disagreement and they're taking sides and they say, well, obviously, Euodia, she's not saved yet because she could never be so stubborn if she took that position. Or Syntyche, she's obviously outside the faith. No, Paul says their names are written in the book of life. They were Christian women contending at his side, and they had some kind of serious disagreement. And he doesn't appear to be laying blame at the feet of either woman. He equally is pleading with both of them and says, just agree in the Lord. So what was this disagreement? I don't think we'll ever know this side of heaven. But again, I can reassure you, it was not a core issue. And if it's not a core issue, it becomes what? More of a debatable issue. Let me put a diagram up here and try to explain what I mean. Some of you have seen this before, but it's worth looking at again. I have this thing I call this concentric circle of certainty, and in the middle I put absolutes. Absolute truth is something that by definition you're willing to die for. It is a core doctrine of Scripture that you are so certain of, you have such a high degree of certainty and assurance that you'd be willing to die for that. Second and third tier, we can call interpretations, deductions. Now, again, those center absolutes, these are the things that Paul is constantly defending, sound doctrine, and defending against false teaching as he is in Philippi. When you get out in interpretations and deductions, they're very important, usually, but you have less certainty about them. They're not issues that you necessarily willing to die for. And I don't care what you call them, what labels you put on any of those things, just that you're getting the basic concept of what's happening here. And then outside of that, you'd have things, again, it doesn't matter what you call them, opinions, preferences, feelings, cultural norms. And then as you see, as you get closer to the center, the further you get in the center, the higher degree of certainty, as I've already said. Now let me give you an example to show you how this works itself out. Let's take the second coming of Christ. Jesus is coming. Now, I am so certain of this that if you threaten to kill me, I'm not going to change my mind. Jesus is coming. I was hoping for one of those. Thank you, Scott. Jesus is coming. That is a to die for doctrine. Now, if I were to say Jesus is coming at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, do you see? Now I've just moved into a very important thing, which I think Scripture teaches. But you know, if you're going to kill me, I'll gladly take your side, okay? And that's what it would have to take. No, I'm open to looking at Scripture, obviously. So that would be a second tier. Now, let's say that I have looked at this carefully. Jesus is coming at the end of the 7 years tribulation, and I think the tribulation is going to start within the next 5 years. See, now it's a little, now that's important, but I'm less certain about it, you see? It's a deduction based upon what Scripture is teaching. It's not crystal clear. Now let's assume, based upon everything that I believe so far, Jesus coming, then the 7 year tribulation, I believe that's going to start in the next 5 years, so therefore I think you should buy gold coins. Sell all your stocks, liquidate, and get gold coins because that's what you're going to need. Now you see where I'm at. This would be subjective opinion. This would be personal preference. Now you understand, every belief that you hold fits somewhere on this diagram. Every belief that you hold has to fit somewhere on this diagram. Now, let me show you how easily it is to confuse these categories. It's very important to understand the categories so they're not confusing. Let's say that I feel that Jesus is coming at the end of the 7 year tribulation and that that's going to start within 5 years and that you should buy gold. And I'm really serious about this. Not only am I promoting that I'm going to buy gold, but I think you ought to all go buy gold coins. And if you don't, I think you're some kind of immature believer who doesn't care a whit about the second coming of Christ, and you're just fleshly and a sinner. What have I done? I have just taken the category of absolutes and expanded them so wide that they're including everything, right? Now I've taken what should be a subjective opinion and I'm calling it an absolute. You know what that's called? Legalism. That is a good definition of legalism. Taking your personal preference and calling it an absolute. And it's so easy. That's why I'm warning about it. It's so easy to do this because we can be so passionate about our beliefs. We have to be so careful about where we put them. That's legalism. Now, let me show you what liberalism looks like. And I'm not talking about political liberalism. I'm talking about theological liberalism. They take the absolutes and now shrink them. And they shrink them so small, can you fit the second coming of Christ in that circle? You can't fit the deity of Christ. You can't fit sin and salvation and the cross and resurrection and creation. You can't fit anything in that circle. It's so small. A liberal, theologically liberal person, if they're generous, you get something like God, small g, in the middle circle. And if they're not so generous, absolutes are gone altogether. So you see then what legalism and liberalism can look like. And we as evangelicals are probably more likely to fall into a type of legalism than we would be liberalism. Now, returning now back to Euodia and Syntyche, I am certain theirs was not a core issue of absolute truth, which means that the disagreement fell somewhere outside. I don't know where exactly, but it's falling, I'm convinced, outside of that middle circle. I'm thinking probably even the outside circles, more personal preference, personal opinion, etc. So we can imagine, here's these two women, they have their ways of doing things, right? I mean, they're active in ministry. And that is a fantastic thing to be, active in ministry. But when you're active in ministry and you're rubbing shoulders with who? Fellow sinners like you, you're going to get some conflict. So they both believe they're doing the right thing in the right way. Somehow they get this disagreement between them. And there's obviously pride, right? Pride is the mother of all sin. So there's some kind of pride going on. What does Syntyche think of Euodia? Think she's wrong, right? What does Euodia think of Syntyche? Well, she's obviously wrong. They cannot agree on whatever this is. And what they're doing is they're confusing their categories. They are saying, hey, this is far too important. I can't just give in on this. I can't just, as we say, agree to disagree. I have to stand my ground. And there they are. Gospel's been harming. Paul calls them out by name. But this also tells us, as Paul says, that they are to agree with each other in the Lord. That's another way of reminding us it's not an issue of an absolute truth. Because can you take an absolute truth, two sides of an absolute truth, and tell people just to smoosh them together and agree? So in other words, if Euodia believed that circumcision was required and Syntyche believed that circumcision wasn't, do you think Paul's going to say, well, come on, ladies, just get over it. Just agree with each other in the Lord. Is that what Paul's going to do? No way. No way possible. And issues of absolute core doctrine, you see how truth is inherently divisive. It will divide people because it's that important. But on the other side, what? That kind of core truth is also powerfully unifying as we unify among and within those wonderful, beautiful doctrines. Our denomination uses a statement. It really has become a core value from John Chrysostom. You're probably familiar with that. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, charity. In all things, Jesus Christ. What he is calling, Chrysostom is calling essentials, I'm calling absolute truths. We must be unified in those. If there's a church that doesn't believe in the full deity of Christ, can we be unified? No way. If there's a church that believes that baptism is necessary for salvation, are we unified? No way possible. So we must be unified in essentials. In the non-essentials, we must have charity. Now, that's not just giving money away. Obviously, that's an old-fashioned term for love. We must be abounding in love. But we must know the difference, right, between essentials and non-essentials, or we're going to be in trouble from the beginning. So, essentials, non-essentials. But here, then, is the place where it gets tricky. As I used my example before, personal opinion about buying gold. If that's elevated to the level of importance way higher than it should be, I am going to have conflicts. Then you add into that just our natural pride that everyone in this room struggles with to varying degrees all the time. Then you start confusing non-essentials and essentials, which is the core of our being, you see. It's what we believe in, sometimes with tremendous passion. It's just a powder keg for conflict, just ready to explode. So I believe that Euodia and Syntyche probably had some pride issues going on, almost for sure, and also probably were confusing these categories that I talked about before. Now, I want to take a topic, a difficult, kind of a hot topic, and for the rest of the time, talk about this morning and show how it works itself out, this kind of a Euodia Syntyche topic that we have going today. And this is it. I want to discuss whether you should send your children to public school or homeschool them. Now, why in the world would I talk about this? A couple of reasons. One, it is what I call the elephant in the room. It is an issue that everyone is aware of, and we're some usually just scared to death to talk about it. I'm scared to death to talk about it. You understand? I have thought about this issue and parts of it for probably 3 years. About 3 years I thought, oh, I really should address this at some point. And so I am. But I'm afraid. I'm a little bit nervous talking about it. And I've got a couple of disclaimers I want to throw at you in a minute. But this has been called by some the new worship wars. You know, 10, 20 years ago, and we still kind of fight about it a little bit nowadays, the church is having worship wars. What's their style of worship and music going to be? And they fought and divided over that. This is happening among some churches, and I don't want it to ever happen here. So it's necessary, I think, to tackle the subject. But let me give you some introductory comments, disclaimers, whatever you want to call them. Number one, most of you are aware that our family has always homeschooled, Lord willing, will continue to do so. And we are passionate about it. We think it's a great decision for us, and I'll never, ever make apologies about that. But what does that mean? That means I bring some bias to this discussion, clearly. And I want you to know that I'm aware of the bias that I have in this conversation. And I think, anyway, that because of that known bias, I'm probably going to be a little hard on our own folks, you know, homeschoolers, than I would anybody else. I've found that that's kind of the way it's worked out. So I'm guessing by the end of this, everybody's going to be mad at me. Okay? I'm half serious about that. I determine if I'm going to talk about this, I'm going to make everybody mad. So let's go forward. Second comment. At present, and ever since I've been a part of this church, we've had what I would call a healthy mix of homeschoolers, public schoolers, Christian school, people in and out of that. And I think that is absolutely wonderful that we have this diversity. And I want us to continue our unity within our diversity. And I want you to understand how rare that is among churches. In my observation, you're either going to find churches that are predominantly homeschool or predominantly public school, but to have a mix is really hard. Why? Because of that elephant in the room, because of that inherent tension. It drives people away from that church, or it pulls people into it. It's tough. So I want us at all costs to hold on to that beautiful unity within our diversity. Third point. We have not only a good mix of people in our congregation, we have an interesting mix on the elder board. Obviously, I'm an elder, and we homeschool. Rod is not here this morning, has been a public school teacher for 30-some years. I don't know how many years. That is wonderful, absolutely fantastic. Celebrate that. Chris is one of our elders, and his family has had a wonderful mixture within his own family. They have public school, homeschool, Christian school at Cornerstone. So we have that mix as well going on. One final comment before I move forward. Whatever I say about homeschooling, public school, Christian school, whatever, I want you to know I'm painting with a very broad brush, okay? Most importantly, I am not, I repeat, not commenting on anything I've ever heard, anything I've ever observed. I'm not subtly pointing fingers at anyone in this church, okay? Please, please believe me when I say that. I absolutely mean it. Now, we start, obviously, understanding that all parents believe they're making the right decision for their respective family. If you didn't believe, you know, you wouldn't function. You're not going to say, I believe this is horrible, and continue to do it. So we all start with that assumption. But the problem begins when we can take some kind of position of superiority over someone else. And that goes with any issue, doesn't it? Absolutely any issue. But I've seen it, and I've seen it on both sides. I've seen both viewpoints take positions of superiority, and I'll get to both of those in a minute. But first, on the homeschool side, I read this interview, and I've heard other speakers say this. There was a man named Dr. Bruce Short, and he was asked the question, listen to this question, is it a sin for Christians to send their kids to public school, or is it merely unwise? Let me say it again. Is it a sin for Christians to send their kids to public school, or is it merely unwise? What do you call that? A loaded question. Yeah, okay, it's a loaded question. What he's saying is it a sin or is it foolish? Which is what unwise is, right? Is it a sin or is it, that's a loaded question. How are you going to answer that? It's a sin? Oh, no, it's really stupid. You know, you've only got two options there. Let me give you his answer. That is missing the mark. That is, send your kids to public schools. That is missing the mark. In other words, that is sin. But it is not merely a personal sin on behalf of the parents, he means. It is also a sin that is likely to cause children to sin as well. So that is his stated position. This is not uncommon. It's not, in my experience, extremely common, but neither is it uncommon. Now, Dr. Bruce Short is a graduate of Harvard Law School. He earned a PhD from Stanford University, and he is a Fulbright scholar. You know what that means? The dude is smart, okay? He is way smart, way smarter than me. He's probably above all of us in this room. Do I care? No, not in this case, because he still makes a vital mistake. Where has Dr. Short placed homeschooling on this diagram? At least there, if not at a level of absolute. Now, you don't have to be a Harvard graduate to know this is going to cause conflict. This is going to be a problem. Now, again, personally, I've never heard anyone in our church even come close to saying this, but it's possible that some hold to a view very passionately that they're approaching this. I'm guessing that maybe some of those in the public school have viewed homeschoolers as having this position of superiority because they may have seen it, and some people as well. I don't know. That's possible. Now, I don't know Dr. Short, obviously, but now I'm going to guess as to why he would place homeschooling in the center of this diagram. And by the way, I can give you that whole interview if anyone's interested in it. But in that interview, he lists five scriptures, and two of them are kind of key texts on this area of child raising, important ones. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord, Ephesians 6, And the famous Deuteronomy 6, these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands, bind them on your foreheads, write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Now, these are non-negotiables. These are absolutes. Training your children in the fear and in admonition of the Lord is an absolute. And let me be on record as saying, if you don't do that, that is sin. I make no apologies for that. That is sin if you're not doing it. And I would agree with Dr. Short's language. You're probably causing your children to sin as well if you don't raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But here's where Dr. Short went astray. He took these wonderful absolute truths and assumed that the only way you can do them is by homeschooling. You see where my logic is going here? That, I think, I want to give him the benefit of the doubt that there's something that he believes passionately. There's something that is at the core of his being, and I think it's these biblical texts. But he says the only way to do it then is through homeschooling. Now again, I'm excited about homeschooling, and I think it's a wonderful way to obey these texts. But it's not the only way. It's not the only way. That's so very important. And we make these kind of mistakes, as he did, because it's so easy to do them. Then the issue gets even more complicated when we realize that for some parents, on this issue, they get so passionate about, let's say, homeschooling, that they believe for them it's a sin if they don't do it. And that would be on par with somebody who believes they've been called to the mission field, and if they disobey, that's sin. Now, for them, do you see, if they disobey it, it's sin. But for all Christians, not to go to the mission field would not be sin. Do you see, on an individual level then, it can be sin or not sin, but it doesn't have to be on a universal level. Let me give you another reason why I think Dr. Short is wrong. Single mothers. How can you possibly tell a single mother who is barely surviving on a minimum wage job that she is sinning by sending her children to public school? How can you give her that incalculable burden on her life, on her soul? She has to work at this not-so-high-paying job just so she can keep food on the table and clothes on her back and roof overhead. Then you tell her, you're sinning by doing that? I think that is equivalent to what Jesus says, the rebuke. He says, and you experts in the law, woe to you because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Now, if Dr. Short or somebody like him would say it's a sin for single mothers to send their kids to public school and then paid for Christian school or brought their kids in and homeschooled himself, then that would be a little more equivalent, a little more fair. But as it stands, I think it's very dangerous, very dangerous. Now, that's the homeschool imbalance. I've seen imbalance, some unkind things on the public school side as well. In my former church, made a couple of comments about that. And let me say, you understand, the church was a great environment, but it had this strange culture about it. There were quite a few homeschoolers, but the homeschoolers would usually stop at sixth grade. So junior high, seventh grade, send your kids off to public school. Now, the rare person would homeschool all the way through eighth grade and then send off in high school. And if you didn't, I can't remember offhand any that went into high school, homeschool in high school, because if you did, you were kind of viewed as some kind of freak, like you were some kind of over-protected, separatistic person who didn't care about public schools or all the children going to hell in the public schools, and you were just selfish, and you're probably going to ruin your own kids. You were a freak. And it was this unwritten law. I'm serious. It was a powerful culture that existed there. I don't know why it did. I don't know why, if it's still there or not, unless you think, okay, that's why Maurer's moved to Viroqua. No. 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 I'm sure if I hadn't said that, a few of you go home and think that. Ryan was only in kindergarten when we moved here. We moved here to help plant a church is why. But it was a strange culture that existed there. So I have seen rhetoric and unkind words flowing both ways. I've seen great examples of homeschool families and great examples of public school families and really bad examples of both. I think there are children in public schools who should probably be home. I think there are kids at home that should probably be somewhere else. And I think that if I say too much more, I'm going to be boiled in oil. I'll make the same mistake that Dr. Short has made and start confusing my categories. I don't want to do that. I want to leave you instead with some questions. That is what I want to leave you this morning. Number one, that's a slide we're not going to use. Above all, are you training your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Do you have ongoing and growing evidence that you are obeying passages like Ephesians 6 and Deuteronomy 6? Do you have evidence that says you're obeying that? There are many ways to obey. Many ways. Are you doing that? Two, are you certain you're doing what God wants you to do? Are your kids better off because of your decisions? These are questions that you individually have to answer. Number three, have you turned your opinions into absolutes? Have you enlarged your circle, or have you watered down your absolutes into mere opinions? Number four, can you hold passionately to your own beliefs and practices without judging those who differ from you? That is a mark of a mature Christian, and it's far too rare, in my opinion, to distinguish those. Number five, can you agree in the Lord about this issue? Can we exhibit a unity in our adversity that is so rare, yet beautiful to have that? We don't have a great deal of ethnic diversity you'd have in larger cities. We have some. We have various amounts of some kind of diversity. But our greatest diversity is on this issue, I believe. And to have that diversity in our wonderful unity is gorgeous. I want to see it continue and grow. Number six, are you approachable and teachable personally? Or are you kind of known as somebody, oh man, I don't know if I could ever talk to this person about this issue or some other issue? Are you approachable and teachable? Number seven, what kinds of fear, pride, or prejudice are you holding on to? I've seen so much fear and pride about this issue on both sides, all kinds of things. And finally, can we in all things be bound together in Jesus Christ, abounding in love for one another? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace. Grace that saves, grace that unifies us, grace that allows us to keep going in this tough, sinful world. Lord, we are one of those sinful people. Lord, we thank you that you've given us either in our past, in our present, perhaps in our future, as parents, as grandparents, aunts and uncles, to help raise children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. This is a high, serious, wonderful calling. Lord, help us to do it to the absolute best of our ability. Help us to throw ourselves at your mercy to enable us, to empower us to do it. And Lord, help us to hold core doctrines, core beliefs, know what they are and know what a non-essential looks like. Help us to be as Grace Church known for our love, that people would talk about us, that rumors would spread about Grace Church, that something is different there. What has happened? The Spirit has gotten a hold of them, and there is love there, that it flows out into the streets and people know about it. Father, if they know about our love, they'll know about you. And that's the most important thing. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.